Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10 to verse 12. Hebrews 13, verse 10 to verse 12. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Amen. And our text, our theme then is, we have an altar. We have an altar. The people of God have an altar. Not one placed in a church building, not one on which sacrifice is offered repeatedly. Our altar is, and the offering in which we trust, is the Lord Jesus, who offered himself on the cross of Calvary once and only once, when he died to take away the sins of his people. We'll come back to that in a moment. On Thursday, we were looking at chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And we saw from those verses that the Lord Jesus is the perfect example of believing the Word of God. That the Lord Jesus believed the Word of God in his human soul. He believed the words that had proceeded out of the mouth of God. And he followed the Word of God. He lived by the Scriptures. And he suffered as he followed. And he suffered as none other in this world will ever suffer. Because for him, obedience to the Word of God meant fulfilling his calling as the Redeemer of God's elect. And so he bore the wrath of God and the reproach of men as he believingly followed the Word of God. And yet the text tells us that he did so, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He believed what was written concerning the joy that would follow. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So the God-man, the Lord Jesus, in his human soul, perfectly believed what was written and followed the Word of God and suffered for righteousness' sake, as none of us will ever suffer for righteousness' sake, though we know something of the fellowship of his sufferings. And therefore this is to be a spur to us to persevere in the faith, despite the hardship that it may entail. And in chapter 12, verse 4, the apostle says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He reminds them that they have not yet gone the full length in suffering for the Lord's sake. And then in verse 5 to 11 of that chapter, we are shown that not only are we to suffer for righteousness' sake, but that the Lord has a gracious purpose to his people in all their sufferings, even when they suffer for that which is good. The Lord is correcting and teaching his children that they might be more conformed to his holiness. And then, verse 12 to 17, he once again exhorts to perseverance. He warns against being like Esau. Esau grew up in the household of Isaac, and yet in due time it became evident that he did not trust in the Lord. He did not love the Lord. Though reared in that home, yet he despised the truth. He despised his birthright. He apostatized and showed that he loved this present world. And so there is warning against such apostasy. Then in verse 18 to 24, we have a comparison between the privileges of God's people under the Old Testament and the privileges they enjoy in much fuller measure under the New. but lest those privileges, because they are great, should be despised and abused. At the end of chapter 12, we are reminded that nevertheless, God is still God. The God who thundered at Sinai is still God. And so the chapter ends, for our God is a consuming fire. The fact that God has more abundantly shown and displayed and made known his grace and his kindness and his love in the New Testament does not mean that God has altered. And God is still holy. God is still righteous. And God is still committed to shake and to sweep away all that is outside his true kingdom of grace. And so we read, wherefore, verse 27, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He's saying that only what is truly of the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of God, will survive and last. All else will be swept into judgment and under the condemnation of God, for our God is a consuming fire. Then in this chapter, the first 8 verses exhort to perseverance in Christian duty and constant trust in the unchanging Savior. But then in verse 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Again, he's warning them of the danger of turning from the truth and from Christian simplicity into the deceits of false Judaism. He calls these doctrines divers doctrines, that is, divergent doctrines, doctrines that are a tangent, a diverting from the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them strange doctrines because they're not given by God and approved of God. But he says it is good for the heart to be established with grace, to be confirmed, to be satisfied. The word is a word that's sometimes used of the stomach being satisfied with food. And what the apostle is saying is that it is good for the heart to be satisfied with the grace of God as revealed in the gospel. By contrast, he refers to meats which do not profit. And he's evidently referring to those sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple, of which either the priests or the offerer actually ate. And the only profit in those things was if the truth concerning Christ set forth in them was laid hold of. But the meats themselves, the eating of the sacrifices, did not profit those who partook of them in themselves. And it certainly could not profit those who, in defiance of the revelation of God in Christ, were now continuing to engage in these things. So those who were actually partaking of these things in Jerusalem were not profited by them, and those elsewhere outside Jerusalem who embraced the false doctrines concerning these offerings and sacrifices could not profit from the false doctrines either. So the truth of divine grace, the truth of God's salvation in Christ, could satisfy and establish the heart, whereas the doctrine of unbelieving Judaism did not profit. And so this is the climax of the warning to these professing Jewish believers not to go back to those things which were intended to point to Christ, not to go back to reliance upon them, as so many of the Jews had done, but to continue in the pure doctrine of the gospel. Because the gospel of grace can satisfy the soul, whereas there is no profit in that which is false. And so by contrast, verse 10 says, we have an altar, or we have an altar of sacrifice. That is, we have a sacrifice on an altar, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, offered once at Calvary, not repeated in the Lord's Supper, as falsely taught, for example, by Roman Catholicism. It is a once-for-all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. But he says, we have an altar, and we need no other. Let us learn then from verse 10 to 12. Firstly, the Lord Jesus suffered without the gate. The Lord Jesus, verse 12, suffered without the gate. The word without there means outside of. Outside the gate. The Lord Jesus suffered outside the gate. Now, to understand this, we have to look a little into the Old Testament. Among the appointed sacrifices and offerings in Israel, there were those, as we've mentioned, of which the priests and sometimes others partook. For example, Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 26. Leviticus 6:26. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. So there, that particular offering, we are told that the priest was to eat of it. There were other offerings, thank offerings, peace offerings, where the person offering it and his family or his friends, they ate of it. They were to eat of it. So there were some of these sacrifices where the offerer or the priest was to eat part of the animal that was offered. But there were other sacrifices, and especially the annual Day of Atonement sacrifice, that were definitely not to be eaten. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 27. Leviticus 16 and verse 27. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung, and he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. This is the annual Day of Atonement. And what was left of the sacrifice that day was not to be eaten by anyone. It was to be taken outside the camp, or when the city was established, outside the gates. And it was to be burned with fire. It was to be taken to the place of the curse, the place devoted to destruction, the place of reproach and contempt, and where that which was a curse of God was consigned. Because the sacrifices, these sacrifices, which were not partaken of, which were not eaten by any, these were the sacrifices that most fully illustrated the bearing of God's wrath against sin. The sacrifices all pointed to the bearing of wrath by the Lord Jesus Christ. But these ones, more especially and more fully and most graphically, set forth the idea of atonement, of the substitute being offered and bearing the wrath of God. Now the Lord Jesus suffered without the gate. Matthew 27 and verse 32. Matthew 27 and verse 32. And as they came out, that is, out of the city, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Or in John 19 and verse 17. John 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth, or went out, into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And even in the parable of the vineyard, when the son and heir was sent to the vineyard to take the fruit thereof, we're told, Matthew 21, verse 39, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. So that even in the parable there is indication that the Saviour would be cast out. He would be taken out of the city, out of the gates, and crucified and slain. He was despised and rejected of men. He was stricken of God and afflicted. He was cast out of men and treated as an outcast, accursed by God. Men in their wickedness, and God in his perfect holiness, treated him as cast out and accursed. Apostate men treated him as an apostate, whereas God punished the Lord Jesus, the great keeper of the covenant of life. He punished the Lord Jesus, the substitute who kept the covenant of life, as if he were an apostate from the covenant of God. Men rejected him as a covenant breaker. God punished him as the mediator of the covenant, even employing wicked hands to that end, that he should bear the wrath of God in the place of his people. So the place where a covenant faithful Israel would have taken an apostate is where an apostate Israel, in the providence of God, led the Redeemer of God's people. But God meant it for good. He was accomplishing redemption. The perfect covenant keeper still cried out on the cross, my God, because he was the perfect covenant keeper. And God, he cried out in utter devotion, as he cried out to him as his God. But being the substitute of the ungodly, he cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? As he bore the wrath of God upon the sin of many. So Christ's suffering outside the gate fulfilled the full picture of the type. He fulfilled to the full that which was set forth and pictured in the Day of Atonement by the burning of the remains outside the camp. Christ went without the camp. He fulfilled absolutely the most vivid and awesome picture of the curse of God upon sin and upon the substitute of sinners. The Lord Jesus fulfilled what was set forth in the Day of Atonement. He fulfilled completely and totally. But then secondly, the Lord Jesus sanctified the people with his own blood. Verse 12. The Lord Jesus sanctified the people with his own blood. The Lord Jesus, by his blood, sanctified the people, set them apart. In eternity they were chosen in him. In time they were effectually called to faith in him. And their guilt is taken away by him. And they are being conformed to him by his Spirit until they are glorified with him in another world. And their bodies will be raised to glory at the last day. Now all of these blessings are in Christ Jesus. He purchased all the actual blessings of salvation for his people. And in the application and the bestowment of the blessings purchased by Christ, they are being separated off from the rest of the world, separated to God. As everyone for whom the Redeemer gave his life, one by one, are effectually called and justified and adopted, and they're being sanctified, and they will be sanctified, and they will be glorified forever with Christ. Christ purchased all these blessings for his people. And so the elect of God are being separated off from the rest of the world until they are glorified forever with Christ, when the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And the Lord Jesus sanctifies the people with his own blood by his bearing the guilt of sin. All the blessings of salvation are secured for the people of God. Forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God, holiness of life, glory in the world to come. These are all purchased by Christ because he sanctified the people by his blood, or with his own blood. And so the Lord Jesus, as he contemplated the cross, said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." At the Last Supper, he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." His shedding of his blood sums up the whole of his sufferings in body and soul as he bore the curse of Almighty God. So the Lord Jesus suffered without the gates, fulfilling the type of the Old Testament, showing that he was bearing the curse of God. The Lord Jesus suffered that through his blood he might sanctify the people. But then thirdly, the Lord Jesus can be partaken of. The Lord Jesus can be partaken of. Verse 10, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." We have an altar, or a sacrifice on an altar, of a kind that those who ministered in the tabernacle could not eat. The apostle refers to such as the Day of Atonement that we've mentioned, where the remains of the offering were burned outside the camp. Now, we mentioned earlier that some offerings were eaten by the priests or by the offerer and his friends. These offerings indicated that the removal of ceremonial defilement and the restoration to ceremonial fellowship in the courts of the place of God's ceremonial presence pointed to heavenly things. They pointed to the fact that atonement for sin and the removal of defilement leads to peace with God and fellowship with God in his holy place in heaven. And it's through the blood of Christ that sinners are brought near and restored to fellowship and communion and the enjoyment of God. So that was one kind of offering. The ones that were eaten, they showed that atonement leads to fellowship with God. But there were the other offerings, like the Day of Atonement, which were intended to most fully exhibit the bearing of the curse of God upon sin. And they were not eaten. They were taken to the place of cursing and consumed with fire. Now, there is a sense in which no single Old Testament offering showed all that there was to say about Christ and his atoning death. No single Old Testament sacrifice gave the whole picture. When you bring them together, you get the full picture. And Christ fulfills all of them. So Christ fulfills those sacrifices that were burned outside the camp, outside the city. Those sacrifices that most fully pictured the awesome wrath of God and the curse of God and the bearing of the full wages of sin. But the Lord Jesus also fulfills those sacrifices which were eaten of and which were intended to show that the blessing of communion with God comes through the atonement made for sin. So the Lord Jesus fulfilled both kinds of offering, both kinds of sacrifice. Those that focus on the awful wrath and curse of God upon sin being born, and those which also focus on the fellowship and communion between sinful men and the God of heaven that comes through the atonement for sin. Christ fulfills both, because his sacrifice is both real as opposed to the type, and it is therefore effective. So he fulfills both pictures. He fully bore the wrath of God, and he actually secures fellowship with God for his people. So both are fulfilled in Christ. Those sacrifices which showed the terrible wrath of God upon sin, particularly, and those sacrifices which showed the restoration of communion that sinners can have through the atonement of Christ. Christ fulfills both. Those offerings were both types and fragmentary types. Christ's offering himself is real and total. And that's why he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. The offerings that were burnt outside the camp were not eaten. But the apostle is telling us that our Savior, that he bore the wrath of God to the full outside the gates, and those who are his, they partake of all the benefits of salvation and of fellowship with God in this world and the next through him. It is this sacrifice, once offered, that we remember today in the Lord's Supper as we seek communion, fellowship with our exalted and living Redeemer. A complete bearing of the wrath of God and the restoration of fellowship and of communion with God that comes to the sons of men who are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this one offering that we commemorate today, and it is this one Savior whose fellowship we seek in his ordinance. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Amen.